You'll want to open your Bibles to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. We're continuing our series on Joseph, and we're going to bring it to completion, Lord willing, today. And Genesis 41 is where you'll want to be. Joe Jacobson, the peculiar path of Joe Jacobson. I want to thank you for the encouragement, support, and feedback that you've given me on the series. It's been encouraging, and I appreciate not only your interest in the messages and affirmation of them, but your involvement in the story of Joseph at a personal level. And I think it's important occasionally to tell you where I got some of my resources. So I want to give a little credit. It is not good to have your batteries come out on Sunday morning. Otherwise, I'll end up in sleep in the pew next to some of you during the sermon. And that wouldn't be good at all, would it, if I did that? I want to give you a little peek at some of the resources that I used for this series. About 3 years ago, I began to talk about a series on Joe Jacobson, and I found online that Andy Stanley was doing a series about the same time. I thought, Joe Jacobson is such a clever name for a sermon series on Joseph, and he was doing the same thing at the same time. And I figure we both must have stolen it from somebody else. We probably heard it somewhere. But anyway, his material was good, and Swindoll and his Great Lives series has some good stuff on Joseph, and Warren Wiersbe's series on Genesis was good, and Walter Brueggemann's commentary on Genesis is kind of the gold standard these days on the underlying work. But I want to tell you, my favorite resource of all was VeggieTales, the Ballad of Little Joe. And I'm telling you, if you got kids or grandkids, it's a great opportunity to sit down and have some fun and kind of hear a modern version of that story and then sit down and go over the biblical. So I'd encourage you to do that and make it a family story, the time in Joseph. Now, I think there's always a question we have to ask. Why 3 weeks on Joseph? Why 3 weeks on Joe Jacobson? And I think that's a legitimate question, and one of the questions that we probably better ask, if we're going to approach it from that direction, is why did God have the Holy Spirit call Moses to give the biggest chunk of the Old Testament story of the patriarchs to Joseph? Why 14 chapters in Genesis? Why was it so important that we have all this extended story on Job? And I think there are two powerful reasons, and we've talked about these, but I want to imprint them on your hearts. I think there are two reasons that we want to look at the story of Joe Jacobson. Joseph reminds us that we have two choices with life's problems. We can become embittered and angry and hostile, and it can eat us alive looking back at the dysfunctions and the past, the difficulties we've suffered, the problems that we've had, the disasters we've lived through, and they can own us, they can possess us, and they can take us down. We get locked in yesterday, and we forget about God's presence today and His promise on the future. You remember how God identified Himself both in the Old Testament to Moses in Exodus 3 and in the book of Revelation to John as He spoke to those churches under Christ. As He says, I'm the God who is and who was and who is to come. The I Am. I Am has sent me. And so often we get burdened and locked into the past, the one who was. And we forget about the God who is and the God who is to come that makes all things new. And so we can get embittered in the past, or we can choose to use that past as a platform, those problems as a platform to live for God in powerful ways, and show our passion for God and what God's doing in our lives. Joe Jacobson, Joseph, the son of Jacob, shows us an important way to live life. And there's really only two ways to live life. Confident that God is present in our life, or to live as if God is not present. Some of our congregation has read the book Christian Atheist, a book by Craig Rochelle. And Craig confronts the wider Christian community with a challenge. He says, are you a believer? And he doesn't mean, have you believed that Jesus has come in your head? He says, I want to see your life. Because most of us live as Christian atheists. We live as if God exists, but it doesn't show up in our lifestyle. It doesn't show up in the way we think. It doesn't show up in the way we pray. It doesn't show up in the way we live. It doesn't show up in the way we give. And it sure doesn't show up in the way we forgive. And so we can say we believe in our head all we want, but if it doesn't show up in our life, is it really faith? Does that sound familiar to anybody about a biblical book that may have been written along those lines? Like maybe the book of James. And Joseph comes along and he says, I want you to know how to live for God, confident that God is with you, even if you're in the most dysfunctional mess, or if you live in a time that's forgotten, or if you live on top of the world. And we've seen the dysfunctional mess, the family he came from, the brothers that were really half-brothers at best, the mess of his family, and all that was born out of that situation, intent to kill, intent to murder, our realization, hey, if we kill him, we don't get anything out of it, so we'll just sell him for money and be done with him. And that dysfunctional period, we've seen him forgotten and left to rot in a dungeon in Egypt. But now we come to Joseph being on top of the world, second only to Pharaoh. And we find ourselves in this time in Joseph's life, and it's a crucial turning point. We learn from Job that we can never experience the good that God has for us in the bad in life until we trust God's with us in the bad, and we refuse to play God in the present when we have our moment of power, and that's our focus today. So I'm going to ask you to look with me at Genesis 41, and we're actually going to back up one verse into verse 40, and we're going to begin this last stage of Joseph's life. And Joseph's last stage of life, when he's on top, is a reminder that godly success is really framed around three concepts. Godly success is framed around integrity in the moment of our power, and it's formed around charity towards others when we have influence and ability to get even. It's about leaving a legacy and not just making a mark for ourselves. Let's look in some detail about how we get back into the story. And let's look at Genesis 40 and verse 23. The chief cupbearer, now you remember, the cupbearer and the baker had a dream while they were in prison in the dungeon with Joseph. And Joseph had told the cupbearer, this is what's going to happen to you. And when you get to your position next to Pharaoh again, I want you to remember me because I'm here unfairly. And the story ended this way. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, and he forgot him. So we pick up with the story of Joseph, and where is he? He's in the dungeon, the mighty dungeon. Joseph sleeps tonight, and the next night, and the next night, and the next night. Go on to chapter 41. When two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream, and he was standing by the Nile. So Joseph, sold by his brothers, carried by a caravan to Egypt, sold to Potiphar, falsely accused of rape, imprisoned in a jail that's run and overseen by Potiphar, helped this man know his future and is forgotten. And 2 years later, Pharaoh has a vision. He was standing by the Nile, and when out of the river there came seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. You remember the two dreams that Pharaoh had? Seven fat, sleek, healthy cows, and then all of a sudden, up come these seven scrawny, skinny, sickly-looking cows, and they eat the seven sleek, fat cows. Dream troubled Pharaoh. He had another one similar to it. Seven full heads of grain on the stalk. And then up come seven scrawny, wind-blown, barely alive stalks of grain, and they devour the seven healthy ones. Pharaoh wakes up. He's worried. He puts out the word, can anybody interpret my dream? Nobody in all of Egypt, among all his royals, can interpret his dream. And then the light kind of goes on in the cupbearer's head. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, Pharaoh, there's that guy that I was in prison with. And I don't know how he convinced him to talk to somebody in prison, but he said he can interpret dreams. So Pharaoh sends for him. Now look at chapter 41, verses 14 through 16. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And I love these little details because it tells you how real the story is. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. The boy's been in a dungeon a while. He's a Jew. He grew a beard. Egyptians didn't like facial hair. In fact, they didn't often like hair on the head. A lot of our brethren would say amen to that. You want me to keep preaching, Tim? Okay. So they cleaned him up. And they presented him to Pharaoh. Well, I love that little touch. It's just kind of one of those touches that makes it real. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And what do you think Joseph said? I cannot do it. Now, wouldn't you like to have been there in that moment? I don't know how long the pause was, but wouldn't you like to have been there in that moment? Here's the cupbearer, so thrilled he's going to help out old Pharaoh. Pharaoh is out of his mind with worry. What's going on in the middle of Egypt? And what does this mean? And what does this portend for my reign and my people? And they send for this guy, and they clean him up. They spit and polish him. They bring him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I had this dream, and I hear you can interpret it. And here's the cupbearer just kind of swelling with pride, you know, kind of going, he's ready to do it. I am going to be Pharaoh's favorite when he hears this. And Pharaoh is eager with anticipation. And what are the first words he says? I can't do it. And part of the integrity that you see of Joseph all the way through the story of his success is Joseph never takes credit for the good. He points to God. The interpretation of the dream relies on God. Listen to what he says, verse 16. I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Now, who is Pharaoh in Egypt? Well, he's king and he's ruler and he's all important. But you've heard those documentaries, right? That Pharaoh was considered a son of the god, and then before long, Pharaoh was considered a god. And what's Joseph saying? Well, Mr. Pharaoh, I know you think you're important. But if you're confused about this and you think you're God, then I want to introduce you to someone that is the real God. And if you read this chapter all the way through, there are those little flourishes. Joseph keeps pointing to God. In fact, when he has his own sons later, he's going to name them so they point and give glory to what God does. Part of his integrity in this moment of power is that he doesn't shine the light on himself, but he points to God. The God that let him rot in jail. The God that let him be sold in slavery. The God that let him be hated by his brothers. If we want to feel sorry for ourselves, we can turn all of that into a negative direction. But Joseph said, God brought me here. Look down to chapter 41 and verse 41. Joseph interprets the dreams, and he says, God has given you two dreams so that you can know it's for sure it's going to really happen. And then he says, verse 41, so Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger. And he dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And people shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went out throughout the land of Egypt. Now, what's your definition of success? Do you notice what's said in this passage? Joseph's got the bling, the gold chain, and the signet ring. He's got the fine threads. He's got the linen garments that show he is aristocracy. He's got the great ride. He's got a chariot. He's got a posse that goes out before him that shouts. And he's got a great wife and a great family. And if you got the bling and the threads and the ride and the posse and a great wife, you're a success in any time, in any culture, among any people if you're a man. Are we wrong? I mean, he's got it all. So what's he going to do with that? Because most of us look at that moment. If we got the bling and the thread and the ride and the home with a loving wife and we got the posse that's telling everybody we're great, then we've arrived, we've got it, and this is what we strive for. But this is where Joseph reaches his most dangerous place as a man of God. This is where it's most dangerous for him. And we hear it all throughout Scripture. Throughout the book of Proverbs. Fear the Lord, that's the beginning of knowledge. Pride goes before a fall, Paul says to the Corinthians. We see David, and when David is most vulnerable to sinning, it's when he's on top of the world and taking life easy. In fact, it's been said by many over the ages that success is the moment of greatest danger for people. Thomas Carlyle put it the way that you see on the screen. Adversity is sometimes hard upon a man. But for one man that can stand prosperity, there are 100 that have withstood adversity. What are you going to do in the moment of power? How are you going to be a person of integrity in that moment? How are you going to be ready for the attacks of Satan? Joseph withstood the onslaught of Satan when things were tough. What will he do when things are good? Well, he's almost immediately tested. We see the second principle of success, godly success lived out in Joseph's life, as we see him challenged to live with charity. Now, you know what happens. Stephen's already alluded to it a little bit. But let's look at it in Scripture for just a moment. Let's go to chapter 41 and verse 56. When famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout all of Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. Again, I love the way the Bible is so honest. Chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "You knuckleheads, why don't you just sit around doing nothing?" I mean, that's not exactly what it says, but that's what he's saying. Why do you just keep looking at each other? Hey, guys, we're starving to death here. Why don't you do something? And he continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. You go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Now, if they had known it, don't you know, Entertainment Tonight, Egyptian edition that night would have said, preview of next week. Major occurrence in the family of the second in command. Because we see what's happening. God has raised Joseph to a high position. He has brought the family low and into a desperate position. And the two are going to intersect. And so the story goes on in chapter 45, verses 3 through 7. Turn over to chapter 45. What happens? There's this going back and forth. Joseph sees his brothers. They come and they ask for grain. He puts silver in their sack. They head home. They realize they have silver in their sack. They're scared. Their father is told, if we go back for any more grain, we got to take Benjamin. He said, "I don't want you to take Benjamin. He's the only son I have from my beloved wife, Rachel. You're not going to do that." And then they get hungry again. This time it's the brothers, not the daddy, that says, "Look, we're starving to death. We could have gone there and back twice. You got to let us take Benjamin." So they take Benjamin back. And when they take Benjamin back, they get really scared. They're at this dinner. They're seated in the order of their birth. They have this strange occurrence where the servants eat in one place, Joseph eats in another, and the brothers eat in another, but they feast wildly. Then they're sent back. But the chalice, the cup, Joseph is placed in one of the sacks, the sack of Benjamin. And when they're caught and the brothers realize that Benjamin is the one that has this chalice in his sack, they're mortified because they had said, "You can have the one that has done this." And they realize now that their brother is about to be taken. And it will kill their father. It'll break his heart. In that moment, Joseph has complete authority to do whatever he wants. What does he do? A little back and forth, but he reveals himself. Now think for a minute, what would it be like to be one of those brothers in the moment when you realize that the guy that's second in charge of Egypt is the brother that we were going to murder, but before we murdered him, we threw him down in the hole, and we had a little picnic, and he heard us talking about what we're going to do, and we decided we'd make more money if we sold him, and so we sold him to a caravan of guys headed for Egypt. You start sweating bullets. That's not what happens. We know that's not how the story ends. The next thing we see is Joseph finds a way to get Jacob and all the family to Egypt, and he places them in the land of Goshen, a lush place in Egypt, and preserves them and keeps them together as a family, and they thrive. Now, in the middle of all this, there is the question of forgiveness, of genuine charity, of overcoming this huge issue in a family. I think Andy Stanley nails it when he says, "The most courageous thing you will ever do is forgive those who hurt you the most, especially when you have power over them or they need something from you." Have you been there? A lot of us would like to be there. You know, there's a part of us, especially our little Texas American mentality, I don't get mad, I get even. Right? Don't we kind of chuckle about that? I don't get mad, I get even. And rooted in the Jewish mindset, there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and you do this to me, then I have a right to do that back to you. All of that's there. Joseph, in the moment of his power, he's got absolute control over them. Think of the road he's traveled. Think of the things he's endured. The nights alone. The times of feeling forgotten. The times he knew he was hated. So the question I ask it of me, I ask it of the text itself, I ask it of the story, I ask it of Joseph. How in the world did you not get even, Joseph? How did you give that up? Because most of us don't have quite as no verdict chance. We just like it. Let's turn over to Genesis 50 towards the end of the story. Genesis 50. The first time they realized it was Joseph, Joseph says, "Don't worry. God has done this. He's brought you here for this time." They get all the family there. Everybody's moved there. They live in Goshen. And then Jacob, the daddy, dies. And so the brothers go, "Uh-oh, dad's died." The only reason Joseph didn't hurt us is he didn't want to hurt our daddy, but now he has complete authority, and now dad's gone, and he and Benjamin can have their way with us. And so they become afraid. Verse 18 of Genesis 50. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We're your slaves," they said. This scene sound familiar to anybody? Like when he was that little bratty boy and kind of went, "Nanny, nanny, boo-boo, you're going to bow down to me." And then he said it again, "You're going to bow down to me," and included his dad in the number. And his dad kind of scolded him, but kept it in the back of his mind. This scene is a fulfillment of that long ago dream. This is Joseph's moment. I told you. I told you this would happen. I told you this would come true. I told you you'd bow down to me. I told you you would need me. He didn't say any of that. He says, verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? The spirit that wants to get even and not give forgiveness is the same spirit that Adam and Eve demonstrated in the garden when they wanted to be like God. Vengeance and payback is a heart that wants to be God instead of trust God. The unwillingness to forgive is wanting to play God and not honor God. Those are tough words, aren't they? Because anybody that's lived a while, there's somebody in the family, or there's something that's happened, or there's people in your past, or there are things in your life, and they sit there as festering sores in our consciousness, and we want to be rid of them, and we think the way to be rid of them is to show those people what they should have done differently instead of hurt us. And the anger and the foment and the bile in our souls poisons us. Because we refuse to let God be God. Because we're afraid He'll forgive them. Isn't that the story of Jonah? He didn't want to preach to Nineveh because he knew if he did and they repented, God would forgive them, and he was mad. We want to get even. But Joseph points the way for us. The only way we can forgive is to refuse to play God in the life of another person. Secondly, we choose to forgive because God has forgiven us. Some people talk about communion as a tradition. Some talk about it as a sacrament. Some talk about it as a rite. Some talk about it as a declaration of Jesus' victory from death and a proclamation of the gospel. Some talk about it as a remembering of the sacrifice for us. Others talk about it as a reminder that on the first day of the week, Jesus rose, and so we remember His death, and we value His resurrection, and we relish in all that. But there are simply times that we have to hear communion for what it is. A calling to the table of flawed, broken people who surrender their right to play the God card in the life of their family or their friends or those that hurt them. And trust that just as the blood of Jesus was spilled and the body of Jesus was punctured, that they accept their forgiveness is found in that body and not in their own. And their healing and their wholeness and their hope is found in Jesus' body and not their own. And we can't be Jesus' body when we don't forgive. And so, you look in the New Testament, written thousands of years after Joseph, you find this principle emphasized so powerfully. Paul writes to the churches in Asia in the book of Ephesians, and he says, be kind and compassionate to one another. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I know Jesus taught in in Matthew 5 and 6 that I need to go be reconciled if somebody has something against me. And I know in Matthew 18, he tells me I have to go and lovingly confront someone that I see caught in sin that may have done something to hurt me. And I've got to try to bring amending to that. But everybody here knows that there are times that the other side doesn't want to mend. That no loving confrontation is going to bring change. And that's where this final principle of Paul trumps all of that, isn't it? Because I can't ask for forgiveness of every single thing I've done to violate my walk and trust with Jesus. I don't remember all that. I'm too stupid. I'm too rebellious. I'm too hard-headed. I'm too self-absorbed to remember all those things. I can't remember all that. I can't go to Jesus and say, I'm sorry for this and this and this. I just can't remember it all. And some of the stuff I remember, I probably remember wrongly because I remember selfishly. And so if that's true with me and Jesus, isn't that true with me and those that have wounded me? And isn't there a time when we can't get satisfaction and retribution and we can't get repentance that we simply have to obey, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you? Now, that doesn't mean we keep going back and getting our head beat in by somebody. And it doesn't mean we downplay the reality of the sin that occurred. You remember what Joseph said. He said to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God intended it for good." He didn't deny that it was evil. He just forgave the evil. And he forgave the evil before they asked for forgiveness. And he forgave the evil before they had power to approach him for forgiveness. And he forgave the evil when he had power over them to get even in every way. So my question to every one of us today, this is a hard message. It's a hard message for me. It's a hard message for you. How are we going to come to the table of the Lord who has forgiven us next Sunday and receive that forgiveness and grace and not have extended it to those with whom we're embittered and in disagreement and anger and hurt? How are we going to do that? There are lots of things that Joseph left as a legacy for those that came after him. We come to the end of the story of Joseph, and we see these final blessings that Jacob gave Joseph and his boys and his brothers. And we see this fulfillment of a vow that Joseph had to take his daddy home to the promised land and bury him there. A difficult vow to keep, a risky vow to keep. It reminded everybody he was a hero, but all the Egyptians joined, and he took his daddy and he buried him at home. He fulfilled his vow. A value that I wish more of us took seriously today, to honor our pledges and our vows. Whether in marriage or to the Lord or to the church of God. Because there is no honor if there is not integrity with our vows. And then it ends with Joseph dying with a request. I don't know how many of you watched the old movie Family Vacation. Any of you remember that? You remember Aunt Edna? Okay. Aunt Edna passed away, and she was wrapped up and put on the roof of the car. And that's what Joseph does. When Israel leaves Egypt, Joseph's wrapped up, and they carry him with him everywhere they go. And his bones go with them back to the promised land. But through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they're carrying him like Aunt Edna was on the car. It's a big deal. It's an important deal. But everywhere they went, you understand the testimony those bones were. That God doesn't forget His promises. He remembers us, and He will make these bones live again in the land of His promise. And those bones said, I don't care how bad you've been hurt and how bad you've been wronged and how deeply you're wounded. God's forgiveness and grace can triumph over your bitterness and your hatred. We are a people of forgiveness. And those bones said, for all of God's children that have hope, even when relationships are tough, our times are tough, those bones are going to end up in the real home of God. And it's going to be good and righteous and perfect. So this morning, I just beg you, whatever situation with whomever, family or someone that's done something wrong with you, let today be the day that you bury those bones and you pick up the bones of Joseph, the bones of hope. Remember the gift of Jesus and the sacrifice He's given. And secondly, I hope that you'll hang on to the promise of God, that we live in a land that is a journey for us, but the home that's promised awaits. And every broken thing in our heart, and every unmended relationship we can't fix, will be perfected at the feet of Jesus as He takes His nail-scarred hands and wipes every tear from our eyes and says, welcome home. The call of Jesus is not an easy call. It's not just thinking in your head and you got salvation. It's a call to be transformed, to be like Him. And as hard as it is, there is sweetness in the journey and even greater sweetness when we arrive home. Don't let bitterness, anger, and hostility keep you from arriving home. The garden of prayer today is for all sorts of things. Some people need to come to Jesus this morning, confess Him and be baptized. But there's a lot of folks that need to be mended with family, both church family here, our physical family, our church family in this town, where so many folks are divided and gossip and talk about each other and cut each other down and call each other brother and sister from afar and smile politely. And so this is the moment that Joseph speaks to us, not as a bag of bones, but as a living witness given by the Holy Spirit to say, this is our moment of reconciliation. This is the moment of our salvation. Let's don't miss it as we stand and sing.